Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 6. And last week we went over verse 37 through 40, and we kind of talked about, emphasized last week, the reason that we can have confidence in what Christ is saying here when he's saying that he will not lose anyone that is given to him. And we went through that God doesn't expect us just to believe with no proof. He doesn't expect us just to believe because somebody said it, because anybody could do that. I mean, there's no difference between us and an atheist, or us and Mormons, or whatever thing you want, us and Muslims. If it just is something that you believe because someone said it, doesn't mean that you're right. And so God, we went through some things last week, how God proves that to us through his word, that his word is true, through some prophecy and through some prophecy of history and through prophecy of the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And this week, we're going to continue on maybe a, I don't know if it's really called a part two, but it has a little bit to do with towards the at least the second half, not the second two-thirds, I guess, of the message today. He's going to talk a little bit about, you know, we can be confident in Christ's word that he will raise us up on the last day, but we also need to understand a little bit his character. And, you know, is it maybe we could ask the question, is it possible for us to do something about it? And we'll ask this and talk about that in a little bit. But let's go to verse 41. We're going to start off today. It says, "Now the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?'" So the Jews are having a problem again here, because, as it's been throughout the chapter, their mind is set on the physical. Their mind is set on the flesh. That's the biggest problem they have. They didn't understand the prophecies of the Messiah, and they desired only a physical deliverance. And so if you think about that, when you have something, have a hurdle in your way, or not really a hurdle, a roadblock would be better. If there's something in your way of the truth, and it's something that you're clinging to, something you desire, something that you love, I guess would be another way to put that, then that is going to be an obstacle that's going to be tough to overcome. And we see that true here is that the Jews had pride in that they were Abraham's offspring. They had pride that they were the Jews, and a misunderstanding of Scripture made them that way. Okay, they didn't understand, as John the Immerser says in, I think it's Matthew chapter 3, that don't think that just because you're Abraham's offspring that you don't have to do anything. And this is obviously a kind of a quote, but he says that God can raise up children from these rocks as offspring to Abraham. And so the Jews had trouble, and you think, why were they having trouble? Like, the Scripture was there. And I know we've mentioned this before, but let's turn over to Matthew 13. We've read this passage probably a few times in as we've been studying through John 6. Matthew 13, towards the beginning, verse 14, I guess. After Jesus told the parable of the sower, it says in verse 14, "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive.' For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." Notice a few things in there. It's going to pertain to some things we're going to talk about today. Notice who was shutting the eyes. Notice whose choice it was. And it talks about they. So it's important that we understand that they had a choice in how they received the Word of God. It wasn't that they didn't have the Word of God available to them. It wasn't that they didn't have the Scripture available to be able to learn from it. It's that they they chose not to see what the scripture was saying. And they chose to keep on hearing. And as we talked before, they heard, but they'd never heard. They saw, but they never really saw. They weren't blind. They weren't deaf. But they never really saw. They never really heard. They didn't really understand. And a big reason was is because they didn't have the desire to understand. I know you can say that that's hard for me to say, or how could I make that statement? Well, the reason that I make the statement is because even when Jesus is going through in John chapter 6 here, and he is saying this, and you can kind of get the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm here, and I have done this, and you still are not believing. You still are not seeing. You turn back to John 6 again. And in verse 42, notice what they're going to fall back on, I guess, if you will. It's probably not the right word, but when there's something tough to understand, when it's something that challenges them, when it's something that they have never thought about before, maybe they never heard it before, this is absurd to think that this guy is the bread of heaven that came down out of heaven, because our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and that was the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were focused on a physical bread, and they're focused on a physical deliverance, and they're having trouble. And so they turn to, well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They turn to diminishing what he was saying. They didn't understand. And because they didn't understand, they turned to insulting him. And if we want to turn back to Matthew 13 again, towards the end of the chapter, and Jesus here in his hometown of Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee, which if we go back to John chapter 6, verse 1, which we'll look in this, you can look at it a second when we go back there, but Jesus is in the region of Galilee, when he is teaching this message, when at this time in John chapter 6, when he walks across the water, he's walking across the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so he's in the region. So it's not the same time, but it's a similar time, a similar area, I should say. In verse 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, this is Matthew 13, verse 53, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began to teach in their synagogues, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Mary? Is not his mother Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So they're trying to diminish what he was saying because of their unbelief. And he mentions that there, that he couldn't continue to do miracles there. But it's interesting, we might pick up this a little bit next week again. But when something was hard to understand, again, the same region. Okay, he's in Galilee in John chapter 6 in the area. Nazareth is in Galilee, in the area of Galilee. So it's the same region here. It's the people that they know him. It's the area that they know of him. They know his mother. They know his father, who his father is. They know who his brothers and sisters were. They know what his occupation was. And so they're diminishing that because it's tough for them to understand. It's tough for them in John chapter 6 to understand, well, how is he coming down out of heaven? How is he going to save us? How is he going to give us, as we'll see a little bit later, his flesh to eat, is what they say. It kind of leads us into the next part here in verse 43. You know, the idea is why didn't they understand? You know, what was hard about it? How come they took offense at him? How come it wasn't like anything else, like anybody, like a lot of other people, it seems like, that when they saw the miracles and they heard him preaching, that they recognized that he was someone great? How come they didn't have that same thought? In verse 43 of John chapter 6, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so remember last week we talked about the statement where he says that anybody who the Father gives to him, anybody who he has, he will not lose, but he'll raise him up on the last day. Okay, so again, we're talking about something on the last day, and he references that here. He says, "Unless no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me." Now, we need to look at a couple things here, and this is also going to go back to the security that we can have, as we talked about last week, and it might even carry over into next week as well, or next time, not next week, but next time. Does this mean that God makes people not believe? And that's the first question we're going to tackle today, is that if the Father draws, and he actually says it in that way, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So does that mean that those who don't come to him, does that mean that the Father made them not believe? Does that mean that God is saying that they is determining whether or not they are going to be in heaven or hell, as I guess it boils, when it boils down to that? And as we're looking through this, because we have the first part of security, as we talked last week, we can be secure in Jesus' words. But we're also going to look at, and this also is meant, when Jesus is saying this, I think sometimes we can kind of look at it in a way that we can get worried. But I think it's more meant to be in a way so that we can be confident. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Kind of like when we're going through in class about the Lord's second coming, and we're looking at some of the basic teachings of Jesus' second coming to determine and to set the foundation so that we can maybe battle against or show that some of these other teachings are wrong. We can also do the same thing with other topics in the scripture, other beliefs. And as we're going to look through this, does the Father cause someone not to believe? Does the Father make someone disobey, is another way to say that. Does the Father determine who is saved and who is not saved? Is that determined beforehand? Because there is a belief that goes about that doesn't really matter. And there's different varieties of that. Just like in our class, premillennialism, there's different varieties, or amillennialism, or postmillennialism. There's different varieties of each of those. And so just as in Calvinism or predestination, it's important that we understand that there's different varieties. So you have the real extremes that really there's nothing that we can do. And God has already determined who is righteous and who is not, whether they're righteous or wicked, or it doesn't really matter. Or there's the other, there's a little less of that, and that we might have maybe we can choose, but when we choose, it doesn't matter what we do after that, then we're going to be secure. Or there's others that you'll maybe you're not quite as far, but there's still as a roundabout way, whatever evangelical religion, they all still have some form of Calvinism. They all still believe that in some form of God is the one who is doing all of it. You know, I'm not saying that we're going to look at that works is a way that we gain our salvation. I'm not saying that, but we also have to have a little bit of effort in it. God does not do it for us. And so if he makes someone not believe, then by alternative, he has to make someone believe, and therefore our choice doesn't matter either way. And so as we're determining and reading through this, let's look at some of these basic principles or the characteristics of God when he's dealing with those who are people of the world in salvation. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "For in all, first of all, then, I urge you, that entreaties and in prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So just thinking of that for a second, and ask the question, would God desire all men to be saved, but then make some not obey? Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes here, he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So the other, statement that Peter makes there is that God, it's not that he's slow. It's not that he is slow about his coming. He's patient. He's not wishing any to perish. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's going to be obedient, but he doesn't wish anyone to perish. Okay, now this isn't just some game. One possible answer, the thing is that if God was just going to make someone righteous and not righteous, if God was already going to determine their eternity prior to them even being born, no matter what their choice was, outside of their consent, then there really isn't any reason for God to do it how he did. There's no reason for creation. There's no reason for us to really be here. There's no reason for free will. If it doesn't matter what it is, because even in some extremes, whether somebody is righteous or not, if they aren't chosen, then they're not going to be in heaven. And if they are chosen, whether they're righteous or not, they will be in heaven. That's some belief system in the religious world. And so comparing that to even some basic teachings of God and his character, of his love for mankind, of him not desiring anyone to be saved, and not desiring anyone to perish, it doesn't fit that belief system. And God's not just playing a game. It's not just one big game that God just created it just for fun. If we have no choice in the thing, then that's all it is. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the question we could ask is, if God doesn't want any to perish, would he make someone not believe? Remember, we're talking about does God make someone not believe? And the next time we're going to talk about, does God make someone believe? But we won't do that this today. If God doesn't want anybody to perish, why would he make someone not believe? 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 10. Paul writes here, he says, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, or the faithful would be a better translation. Prescribe and teach these things. So you might say, okay, does this go the other way then? Is everybody just come as salvation for everybody? That the way you need to understand this passage is salvation is available for everyone. Okay, and on one hand, if God makes someone not believe, or makes someone just thrown into hell for no reason, salvation is not for everyone. Salvation is not available for everyone if God has already predetermined how it is before. And on the other hand, which would probably be a little bit better translation at the end of verse 10, especially the faithful is what it probably should say. That word for believers is those who are faithful. Okay, now what that is saying is that salvation is, and we should take courage in this, salvation is for everyone. God has the living God who is a savior of all men, that salvation is available for all men. And if it's available for all men, then we should take courage, because if we're faithful, it's definitely for us. And if you think about the worst person you can think of, salvation is available to that person. And if we're faithful, we can be confident that salvation is definitely for us if salvation is available for that person. So it's not necessarily, you know, when we're looking at this, God is demonstrating his character, and you can see these little tidbits, if you want to call it, little character traits that is giving us confidence that if God has salvation for everyone, it's good to know that the faithful are going to be saved. It's confidence that we can have. And notice what Paul says to Timothy there. He says, prescribe and teach these things. He's making sure that Timothy is encouraging people through this, but also instructing that God is that type of God. God is not a God that is already predetermined. If God was a God that already predetermined everybody's salvation or non-salvation, then it'd be a waste of words to write this. It wouldn't do Timothy any good to teach about it, because it wouldn't matter anyway. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Start in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for God, for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Notice in verse 11, he's bringing salvation to all men. Now again, you can go too far the other way and say that salvation just falls on everybody. And that's not true either. And we're going to deal with that next time. But salvation is available for all men. And notice he talks about that it's available for all men, and really it doesn't really fit the idea of some people already being predetermined. If Jesus came and died for all men, if he sacrificed his own son for all men, well, just the ones he chose. That doesn't really fit the character or the scripture and how it's described. Because Jesus came and died for all men, that he can redeem us for lost deeds. And back even a little further in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and wicked things there he's talking about. But notice what he encourages Titus, similar to what he encourages Timothy in verse 15, speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. It would not be something that he would say. It'd be no reason for Titus to go and preach these things if salvation wasn't available for everyone. If salvation didn't matter because it was already determined beforehand. If you look at, if God sent his son to die for us, would he make someone go to hell? And so these things we can kind of ask ourselves just from some of the basic teachings of God. Not, you know, people are going to come and say, oh, they have all these passages and stuff like that to back up their deal. And they really don't have all the passages to back up their thought. They might have some passages. They might have one passage that's mistranslated, that's taken out of context. And they have a bunch of them that kind of can go along with it if you don't have other passages like this. If you don't understand the character of God, then yeah, it'd probably be easy to fall into that trap. And we'll look at predestination, because the word predestination is in the Scripture. We'll look at that next time. It is in the Scripture, but what is he talking about when he says that? So, I mean, and you think that it sounds really, well, why are we talking about this? But there's actually people who will even say, like even go as far as if there is a baby that died and they weren't chosen, they were going to be in hell. I've had people tell me that before. And so we think, well, this really shouldn't, and why are we teaching about this and talking about this? Because there's this huge belief system out there, a huge idea, Calvinist idea, and it doesn't really matter which congregation, that all of them could have it, from the Baptist to the evangelical to the community churches to the New Life Faith Hope in the Spirit of Jesus Church or whatever. Like all of those, they're all Calvinists in some form of Calvinism, some form of predestination, some form of God is doing it and I'm not doing it. And really, my effort doesn't really matter. And it might be different extremes on those in those groups, but they all have some form of that. So back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 6, we'll start. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ did not come to die for the righteous. Christ died for the unrighteous. And if Christ, if God sent his son to die for the unrighteous, would he prevent people from obeying? Like that's what you have to believe if you believe that. That God is, if God determines the outcome, even if they think that, well, God doesn't prevent people from obeying, but he made me obey. You can't have one without the other. If he made you obey, then he's choosing not to make that person obey. If God is the only one doing anything in it, if the Holy Spirit is the only thing that matters, and I'm not saying that diminishing any of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential in our salvation. But he does not just make us saved just because, for no reason. If we don't make an effort in that, then we're not saved. But if you're going to hold, because some people might say, well, I don't think that a baby I don't think a baby's going to be in hell, and I don't think that maybe God is making somebody not believe, but I know he made me believe. I don't know how he did it, but he made me do it. Because you cannot prove that. You might be able to twist some scripture around, but you can't prove it. That he made someone believe. Especially when you have pastors like the Holy Spirit is our helper and God is the one who causes the growth. He didn't say he makes it happen. He's causing the growth. Especially when there is a call to put to death the deeds of the flesh, if it doesn't matter, if he could just do it, then he would do it. And so if you're going to hold the belief that God made me do this without any effort from me, then you have to have the belief that God is not making someone else and God is choosing that person to not make it. Because that's you can't have both ways. You can't have partial making and partial not making. Because if they're choosing not to follow God, then you have to choose to follow God. You can't not choose to follow God and be saved somehow, and they can have the choice not to follow God. It has to be one or the other. Either God controls and makes everybody believe or disbelieve, or he gives us a choice and he helps us with that. Turn back to Exodus 4. And as we turn there, so the if Christ died for the wicked, we mentioned that before, would he really prevent them from obeying? And one thing that that people will say is they'll point to Pharaoh. You know, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, okay, is what it talks about. And in verse 21, we see this word, this Hebrew word, but it's also used in throughout the plagues, if you want to go look into that stuff, if you want to look up this Hebrew word. It's used throughout the plagues. Verse 21 of Exodus 4, though, we'll look at here, and it says, this is God talking to Moses on the mountain, and where he is before the burning bush, and he says in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so you can think, well, here's where it says, this is where people think that they have a passage for this, when if you actually look at a translation or like the Hebrew, it's actually a mistranslation. And this word, the Hebrew word for harden, means to be or to grow firm or strong or to strengthen. Now, see, God didn't make Pharaoh do what he did. God provided an atmosphere that went, and if you go and look at the plagues, there was Pharaoh supposedly was sorry, said, I'll let your people go. And when he had relief, what happened? He turned back and changed his mind. Okay, so God was allowing Pharaoh's true character to be shown publicly. God was showing that Pharaoh's true heart. He wasn't hardening it, he was strengthening his heart. He wasn't making Pharaoh that way. He was providing the circumstance, just like the same thing with us, is if he is providing a way of salvation, he is providing the message, and it's our choice to whether we respond to that or not. The Pharaoh got the message, but once he had relief from it, he wasn't committed to God. He didn't care about God. Once he got relief, he hardened his heart more. So God was strengthening Pharaoh's heart. He was showing it so that the reason that happened is that he completely destroyed Egypt. He completely wiped them out. And eventually at the end, when he destroyed the whole army that went after the Israelites in the Red Sea. See, he completely destroyed them. God strengthened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't make Pharaoh do that. Pharaoh's heart was already like that. He already did not serve God. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about the people. He didn't care about doing what was right. He's strengthening it. He provided an atmosphere for it to be shown. He provided an atmosphere for it to grow. It wasn't that God made it. It's that Pharaoh's heart grew in that atmosphere. He put him in that position because that's who he was. But there's people that are not in that position that still have the hard heart. There's people in Egypt, if you go look at the plagues, who didn't left. I mean, if you think by after the 7th or whatever, whenever the hail came, all those previous plagues, you think that maybe you would understand that God was going to do something? And if nobody stayed, if they didn't get out of the field, because it does talk about there was people who were servants of Pharaoh that did make everybody go in because they feared God. So there are some people that weren't at the top that still had a hard heart that didn't believe it. And so that's what I'm saying is that it doesn't mean that God is making Pharaoh. And a simple Greek or Hebrew search fixes that. Because the basic teachings of God's character speaks against God making somebody disobey. And the Bible can't contradict, so it's probably a translation error. And if that's a problem, sometimes we trust the translation versus the original language. And we think, well, because somebody's a scholar, they should know how to translate it. Well, there's different not every translation is the same. So obviously there's differences. Which scholar are you going to believe? And so if God wrote his word in such a way that we can figure out that there might be something wrong with the translation, because if he is if he desires all men to be saved, he doesn't desire anyone to perish. If he gave his son as a ransom for all men, for the salvation, for the possibility for them to have salvation, if he sent his son, is he really going to prevent them from obeying? Is he really going to make them be disobedient? Does that make even a lick of sense for that to happen? You want to talk about the one verse you have about Pharaoh, the one example you have about Pharaoh. What about all the other examples about God desiring all the men to be saved? They're obviously out of the water. And that's, if the Bible is not the final authority, we can start to have these beliefs and let them creep in. If my opinion is what matters, or what I like to hear, as Cal talked about before in the encouraging word, if what I like to hear is what matters, then yeah, you can use the Bible, but you're not going to use it correctly. You can make the Bible say what you want to say by misusing it, by using stuff out of context. Turn back to Ezekiel. Or turn over to Ezekiel. We haven't been there yet, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. I'll start in verse 20. Doesn't really pertain to everything we're talking about today, and we might come back to Ezekiel 18 next time. But we'll start in verse 20. And it says, "Now the person who sins will die, and the son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And this transgression, all his transgressions which he has committed, will not be remembered against him, because his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from the righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, he will live. All the righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed before them, he will die." So I know there's a lot, and we're not going to be able to tackle a lot. There's the whole belief system of Calvinism, from once saved, always saved, from God choosing whether someone is righteous or not righteous, from God making someone go to hell, is really blown up in the five verses that we read. Or another one is that the reason behind this too, one reason behind it, is that we are born into sin. And we'll get into that maybe if we decide we want to do that sometime here. We inherit the sin. But verse 20 talks about, first off, that we don't inherit our father's sin. And the father doesn't bear the punishment of the sin of the son. The righteous is on the righteous, and the wickedness of the wicked is on the wicked. If the wicked man turns, he will not die. In the word, when he's talking about dying there, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Everyone is going to die physically somehow. This body is going to be shed. But he's talking about spiritual death. If the wicked is not going to die spiritually, eternally, if he turns. And the righteous will not live if he commits wickedness for eternity. He will not live for eternity. But verse 23, God does not, he said, Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from all his ways and live? Does that even make sense if God has already chosen? A couple verses down in verse 31 and 32 of Ezekiel 18, God writes there, he says, Ezekiel writes, inspired by God, cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For you will die. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Notice again there, there's a couple things there. Verse 31, he calls them, he says, make yourself a new heart and spirit. Now, obviously, with the context of the Scripture as well, the Bible as a whole, we don't make that ourselves just by ourselves. But we have to have a choice in that. And that's what he even goes on in verse 32. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death here, or life. He's saying, therefore, repent and live. If God does not have pleasure in that, then why is he making somebody believe or not believe? Why would he make someone do wickedness? Why would he do that? Again, it does not fit the context of the character of God. The basic teachings of God's character doesn't... I mean, the whole purpose that we even have the Scripture, if you don't find the whole purpose where we... I don't know if it's the whole purpose, but one of the main points, the main reason, why we have the Scripture is because God desires all to be saved and God wants a relationship with us. Why would that be if he's already determined it? If it didn't matter anyway, if the Scripture doesn't matter, if God just makes you saved and comes into you just because, there's no need for the Scripture, there's no need for him to tell us about this, there's no need for him to tell us about him demonstrating his love for us through his Son, that doesn't fit. Turn back to John 6. So when Jesus is saying no one can come to the Father unless, in verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him to me and I'll raise him up on the last day, he is not saying that he is preventing someone from coming to him. Just as in the case of the people in Galilee here or in Matthew chapter 6 or 13, they didn't believe because they didn't want to. It was too tough for them. It wasn't what they had. It interfered with the God of their own appetite. God is not making someone not believe. And we're going to hit the other side of that next time. God does not make someone believe. The choice still is ours. We can be secure in his salvation, that what he says is true, but we still have to play our part in that. It's not just something that falls on us. And as we'll look maybe next time on that positive side, and even this is not meant to be a negative side of it. It should be encouragement that God desires that for us. God desires us to be with him. And it should spur us on to seek that out and to search that out. Search the Scriptures, because that's where we're going to find the information. That's where we find out that God has that information for, or that God has that love for us. Because those who are his will be secure. And if we desire to follow him, he's not going to prevent us. He's going to help us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Father, for being a loving God. Thank you, Father, for being a God that desires us to be with him. Father, we thank you for helping us in that. And, Father, we thank you for your word that we can learn about you and so that we can be those kind of people, Father, that want to serve you. Father, we thank you for the love you've shown through your Son and what he did for us. And he died, but he conquered death, Father, and we thank you for the confidence we can have because of that. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.